Would you please open your Bible to John chapter 20? John chapter 20. And no, we're not out of John chapter 20 yet, and part of that is because we've had 2 weeks off. So no, we're not out of this chapter yet. We still have one more to go after this one. John chapter 20. This morning we'll be looking at verses 24 through 29. John 20, 24 through 29. Once you've found that in your Bible, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as His word is read. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut or locked, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Thank you. You may be seated. There are people who were almost universally known by their nicknames. The Duke, John Wayne, the Duke. Now that ages many of us. This one will too. The King, Elvis Presley, the King. Magic, Magic Johnson, Irvin Magic Johnson, basketball player, for those of you who may not know. The Donald, Mr. President now. Now we come across another one of those this morning, Doubting Thomas. Doubting Thomas. Jesus Christ, who is risen from the dead, appears to his disciples again, this time with Thomas present. John chapter 20 is about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In verses 1 through 10, the disciples, in particular two of them, John and Peter, go to the tomb and they discover that Jesus isn't there. The stone has been rolled away, the tomb is empty, and Jesus' grave clothes are empty. So they know something's up. John believes, he believes that Jesus has risen from the dead, but he doesn't fully understand it yet. In verses 11 through 18, Jesus himself appears to Mary Magdalene. And what he did there was he allayed her despair. He gave hope in the midst of her despair. In verses 19 through 23, the Lord appeared in the upper room behind locked doors to his disciples, 10 of them, though. Certainly not Judas, but Thomas was not with them. And at that point, they all believed that he had risen from the dead. And what he did with them was he said peace to them. He said, "Peace be with you." So he gave peace to his fearful disciples. This continues in verses 24 through 29. What we have here is the Lord giving certainty to his doubting disciples, and one in particular. Jesus gives certainty to his doubting disciples. That's the theme of verses 24 through 29. This time Thomas is present with the other disciples. And by the way, as we saw last time, quite some time ago, as we saw, the disciples there includes the 11, but more than likely more than that. There were more people there than simply the 11. And by the way, when I use the term certainty, I'm using it in a non-technical sense. Because certainty in the world of philosophy, when you're talking about doubt and certainty, certainty has a specific definition. I'm not using that definition. I'm using one that is looser than that, that is not quite as specific. So what happened in this passage? What happened here? Well, in verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them. Thomas, one of the 12, one of the original, one of the first disciples called by Jesus, one of the originals, called Didymus. Didymus means twin. So Thomas was a twin. And we have no idea who his twin was, whether the twin was a brother or a sister, fraternal or identical. We have no idea. All of that is speculation. But he was a twin. And it says he wasn't with them. We don't know why he wasn't with them. We have no idea why. But when Jesus first came to them, post-resurrection, Thomas wasn't there. Warren Wiersbe says this, and he always has a way of putting things that is very good. What he says, Thomas was not with them, is significant. Because he says, when we are discouraged and defeated, we need our friends all the more. He's saying, Tom, it was bad for Thomas that he wasn't with the other disciples. He says, solitude only feeds discouragement and helps it grow into self-pity, which is even worse. And we can understand, maybe Thomas went back to his home and he didn't stay with the other disciples because he was devastated. Maybe that's why. Whatever the reason, he needed to be with his brothers and sisters in Christ. He needed to be with them. And many times we will think the same thing. When we are discouraged, depressed, devastated, whatever it happens to be, even if it doesn't begin with the letter D, what we'll think is, I need to be by myself. That's the wrong idea. We need to be with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Verse 25, so the other disciples were saying to him, the other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. The other disciples were telling him this, we've seen Jesus. He's risen from the dead. And the way it's written in the original means they continued to tell him. They kept on telling him. They didn't say it just once. They kept it up. We've seen the Lord. We've seen him. He's alive. And Thomas responds to that. He says, unless I see his hands, in his hands, the imprint of the nails or the mark, the impression of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. What he's saying there is, I will certainly not believe. Again, it's one of these places where the words are bold-faced and underlined. I will not believe unless. Now, Thomas, I think, in a certain sense, gets a bad rap. Certainly by his nickname, Doubting Thomas. Well, why did he doubt? What was going on with Thomas? Thomas was careful. and he was calculating. He was loyal to Jesus. He was devoted to Jesus. Look at chapter 11, verse 16. In chapter 11, verse 16, remember, this is during the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Jesus had just been told that Lazarus had died. He tells his disciples in verse, Jesus says in verse 11, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep." The disciples then said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." And the word there for recover is be saved, be delivered. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Therefore, verse 16, Thomas, who's called Didymus, or the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, so that we may die with him." Yes, Thomas misunderstood what Jesus was saying there, but he was willing at that point to go to death, to die for Jesus. He was loyal. Now go to chapter 14. Jesus has told his disciples that they're not to be troubled. Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going. Thomas, verse 5, said to him, John 14, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way?" And then that's where Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Thomas asked those questions. He was loyal and he was devoted, but he was also careful. He was also very careful. Thomas is the kind of person who did not want to give his life to something that wasn't true, to something that wasn't a hoax or was a hoax, to something that was a lie. And here are his colleagues, the other disciples, telling him, "We've seen Jesus. He's alive. He is risen from the dead." And Thomas says, "If I'm going to give Jesus my entire life, this better be true. Because I'm not doing this because you all had a hallucination, or because you all made up a story. I'm not giving my life for that. I'm sorry. I'm not wholeheartedly going to follow Jesus unless I'm sure, unless I'm certain. If he's raised from the dead, then I'll follow." That is who Thomas was and who he is. And all of us should be able to understand that too. Because I don't think any of us want to give our lives to something that is a lie, or that is a hoax, or that's something that's just made up. We don't want to do that. Thomas didn't either. I can understand Thomas in many ways. But in verse 25, there's also, though, a tendency that's dangerous. And the dangerous tendency is this. What did Thomas do? He laid down conditions for the Lord to meet if he was to believe. In effect, what he insisted was that God prove himself to him. God, or Lord, or Jesus, if you do this, then I'll believe. Now we have to understand again, God doesn't owe us that. He doesn't owe us anything. Anything we have from God is by his grace and by his mercy. Not because we've earned it and not because we deserve it. It's a dangerous tendency that Thomas has here. Lord, if you'll just do this, then I'll believe. Because chances are that isn't going to be enough. It's going to need to be something else, and then something else, and then something else. And then we continue on down that line. And in verse 26, after 8 days, or some translations have a week later, it was the way the Jews counted days, or sometimes when days are counted twice, like from Sunday to Sunday, they'd say that's a week. Technically, that's 8 days, but that's the way they would put it. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside. Here's the difference. And Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut or locked, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Does that sound familiar at all? Yes, because it is exactly the way it happened in verse 19. When Thomas was not present, Jesus comes in exactly the same way. Exactly. Maybe one of the reasons for that is to give an even stronger foundation to the faith of the disciples whom he had appeared to a week before, and also, of course, to strengthen Thomas's faith. It's the exact same way. Neither of them got anything different. It's the same way. In verse 27, then he, that is Jesus, said to Thomas, and notice that there's a similarity here. Reach here with your finger and see my hands. Reach here your hand and put it into my side. Very interesting. What he did was he used the order that Thomas made his statement, in order to show what was going on, to show himself as risen from the dead. Because Thomas said back in verse 25, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger in the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. That's what Jesus did. He went in that order and said, here I am. He condescended to Thomas. Again, he didn't have to do that, but in his grace and mercy, he did. And then Jesus says, do not be unbelieving, but believing. Literally, that means stop becoming unbelieving, but rather believe. Or it could be translated, stop doubting. Stop doubting. Now, did Thomas actually do that? Did he put his finger in the imprints and put his hand in Jesus' side? We don't know specifically, but in my opinion, I think he did, because these were spoken as commands. Do this. And I think Thomas did it. Then Thomas says something that is absolutely amazing. And really, it is earth-shaking, not just for Thomas, but for everybody. Thomas answered and said to him, Jesus, my Lord and my God. That is amazing. And in some senses, this is the climax of John's gospel. This is the whole point of John's gospel, is to believe that Jesus is Lord and God. Thomas's statement here is personal. It was directed at and to Jesus. And it is about Jesus. It's not simply an exclamation. Some people want to claim that what Jesus actually did was, if he was texting, he would have put capital OMG. Oh my God, it's you. He's not doing that. He is not saying that. He is not. This is profound because it is the clearest and simplest statement or confession on the deity of Christ anywhere in the New Testament. Who is Jesus? The answer is, my Lord and my God. That is the answer. The word Lord is the equivalent of the Old Testament word Yahweh. Whenever you see the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in the Old Testament, it is Yahweh, God's personal covenant name. And in the New Testament, the word for Lord is the equivalent to that. And this is also an example. Thomas's confession of faith here is an example to everyone who will ever believe in Jesus. Now, it's something interesting. Something interesting also is going on here as well. Did Jesus, from the rest of the passage, did Jesus tell Thomas to stop? Did he say, oh, hold on a minute, I'm a faithful, devout, monotheistic Jew. There is one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one. Now you're calling me Lord and God. I'm sorry, I'm not. There's one Lord and one God, and it isn't me. So stop saying that. He didn't. Jesus didn't stop Thomas from saying that. He accepted it. Now we find in the book of Acts that Paul and Barnabas were called gods, Greek gods or Roman gods, and they even said, no, we're not gods. We're not deities. We're not supposed to be worshipped. And in the book of Revelation, angels, John began to bow down to an angel, and the angel said, don't do that. Don't worship me. Jesus didn't say that here. Why didn't he say it? Why didn't he stop Thomas? Because it's true. Because what he said is absolutely right. Then Jesus says in verse 29, because you have seen me, have you believed? That's a rhetorical question, and the answer is yes. The faith of Thomas was brought about by a result of a personal appearance from Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. But 10 days before Pentecost, Jesus ascended into heaven. And when he ascended, the appearances stopped, and they've continued to stop. Well, what about those people? What about those of us who don't have that experience? We didn't get to see Jesus, to see his scars, to see the spear wound in his side. We haven't seen him. Well, what about us? Did that all just stop? Can no one believe his resurrection anymore? Well, Jesus answers that in the end of verse 29. blessed are they who did not or do not see and yet believed, or and yet believe. Blessed are they sounds like a beatitude, and it is basically. Blessed are the ones who don't see the Lord Jesus Christ risen. We will someday, but not now. And yet believe. There is a blessing. Ever since that time, faith, Romans 10 says, comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. That's how we see Jesus. It's through the word of God and the preaching of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit that people are converted to faith in Christ. That's how we see him today, like Thomas, and are then able to say about Jesus, my Lord and my God. So what does this mean for us? Well, I want to spend a bit of time talking about the subject of doubt. The subject of doubt. There are two opposite errors with doubt. There are some people who revel in doubt. They love doubt. There are even some professing Christians who love doubt. We can't be certain about anything. And anyone who says they're certain about anything is completely wrong and off the rails, because we can't be certain about anything. We can't know, they would say, really anything. So for someone to say, Jesus is my Lord and my God, well, I might say that, but I might not, and you can't be certain about that. Well, here's a good answer to that, one answer to it. If someone is going to say, you cannot be certain about anything, a good response, which will leave us a little stone in their shoe, maybe a big one, is, are you certain about that? I need to think about that. Okay, well, you go get a coffee and you think about that. On the one hand, again, people revel in doubt, or say, well, I'm all about the questions, not the answers. The problem is they never get to the answers. Or, if answers are given, I don't like that answer. That's a problem. On the other hand, sometimes doubt is demonized. We need to be at 100% all the time. Can't have any doubts about anything. Certainly not anything in the Bible. Can't even wonder about anything. Both of those approaches are wrong. Both of them are wrong. So I want some tips for dealing with doubt, and I'll define doubt as well. Number one, remember the character of doubt. And this is what doubt is. And I think we get it wrong sometimes. Contrary to popular thinking, doubt is not the same as unbelief. There is belief and unbelief. Doubt and certainty. Doubt and unbelief are not the same thing, but doubt can become unbelief if we're not careful. Doubt is a state of mind suspended between belief and unbelief. To believe is to be in one mind about accepting something as true, where we say, I'm convinced of this. We have one mind, in effect, on it. I'm convinced that this is true. To disbelieve is to be in one mind about rejecting something as true. I am convinced this is not true, or it's false. To doubt, though, is to waver between the two, to be in two minds about something. not one mind, but two. To doubt is to waver again, to be in two minds. James chapter 1 talks about this. All of the biblical words for doubt have the idea of doubleness, being double-minded. Well, might be true, might not be true. It's like a two-headed snake. Okay? Maybe, maybe not. The Chinese speak of a person who doubts is a person with a foot in two boats. Now, maybe some of you've done that before, fishing. You know, you got two boats next to each other, you know, maybe. Or I won't even use the dock in the boat because the dock stays put, hopefully. But you've got your foot in two boats. What is probably going to happen? The boats are going to go away from each other. And you're going to fall in or something. Right? A foot in two boats. That's a person who doubts. So we have to remember the character of doubt. Also, resist the confusion of doubt. Doubt, when we're doubting, it seems like a foggy day with no landmarks, with no bearings. We're not quite sure where we are. When we're in two minds, when we have a foot in two boats, it's foggy. We can't seem to figure out where we are, but we as Christians know that pilots, to use another analogy, can fly a plane in bad weather just as easily as they can fly a plane in good weather. They can fly a plane at night as well as the day. They can even fly a plane upside down and right side up. Why is that? It's because they have a good grasp of the instruments. And if they watch the instruments and trust the instruments, then they can fly the plane. Now, what are the instruments we have? God's word and God's promises. And as we trust those, we'll be able to do the same thing. That fog, we'll be able to move through the fog. To use even another analogy, if we have a good grasp of God's word and God's promises, we have a realistic view of life's storms. We know they're going to come, but we know who the Lord is, who is moving us through them. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. And then we need to resolve the challenges of doubt. Some of us will have doubts. Some of you are younger, still in school, you're going to have some. You're going to waver at times. Is this true? Is this not true? I know my church says it. I know my parents say it. I know some of my friends say it. But is it true or isn't it? And you're going to have those times. You're going to have them. And you don't have to answer every doubt or every question that's out there. Don't think you have to do that. Well, I'll really commit to Christ once I've answered every question there is. You don't have to do that. When you boil them down anyway, there are really only a handful of intellectual objections to Christianity and to following Christ. Also, don't feed your doubts. Don't feed your doubts. Someone has said this, doubt is like an attention-seeking child. The more attention you pay to it, the more attention it demands. So, feed your faith. Now, I said there, feed your faith. I did not say feed your face. Yeah, you know, sometimes it's good to do that. But, you know, feed your faith. Try not to lisp there. Feed your faith. How do you do that? Again, God's word is number one. Spend time with his people. That's how we do it. And also, let me just add this. Doubt your doubts. That's something that people who love doubt never do. Doubt your doubts. Is this true? Is this? I just have a doubt about that. Quit. Why would I have a doubt about that? Is that doubt real? No. Well, what's? Why is that even an issue? Doubt your doubts. Take that doubt, and instead of being in having a foot in two boats, put your feet in one boat about that doubt. That's a ridiculous doubt. And get rid of it. And I'm convinced that the core of doubt and unbelief is not so much intellectual or rational, it's moral. Most people reject the Bible, reject God, reject Christ, reject the gospel, not because there isn't enough evidence. It's because it will cramp their style and they'll have to stop doing things that they don't want to stop doing. That's why. I also want to spend a moment here to talk about certainty. You and I can move from doubt to certainty, and we can make the same profession that Thomas made. And I want to challenge you this morning to make that same profession. He is face-to-face with Jesus physically. We aren't face-to-face with Jesus physically, but we are in His Word and as His Holy Spirit opens our eyes and our ears and our heart. And He made that profession of faith, my Lord and my God. And I want to challenge you to make that same profession of faith this morning, if you have not already. Jesus is my Lord and my God. And even if you have done that, keep doing it. Do it every day. If you need to do it every hour, do it every hour. Just to remind yourself that you're not your own, but that you belong to Christ. And the only way that anybody can ever make a profession or a commitment like the one Thomas made is this. We have to see ourselves as we really are. And that is a sinner who needs a Savior. That we're separated and alienated from God because of our sins. Not just our sins, but our sinfulness, our nature is separated from God. He is absolutely holy and we aren't. And we're running the other direction from Him. And we also have to realize and recognize as we see ourselves as we really are that none of our works are enough. None of them. To get us to God, to earn His favor, because it can't be done. We have to see ourselves as God sees us, and then we have to see God as He really is. That He's holy and that He's righteous and that we deserve His wrath and His judgment and condemnation. But He is also the one in His grace, mercy, and love who's given us Christ, who obeyed in our place, who died for our sins, who took our sins upon Him, all of them, in order to redeem us and to reconcile us to God. So I would urge you, repent of your sins, repent of your efforts to try to be right with God yourself, and believe in Jesus alone for your salvation. Put your full weight and your full trust on Jesus. And then you'll be able to say, my Lord and my God. And the good news is that Jesus Christ is Lord and God. What an amazing truth. So my question for all of us, myself included, will we submit to Him And will we give him everything we have and everything we are? And we do that because he deserves it, because he is Lord and God. Someone has said this, and I'll close with this statement. If Jesus is anything less than eternal Lord and God, it would be a horrible sin to worship him. And we need to think about that. But then he says, if he truly is Lord and God, it would be a horrible sin not to worship him. For God's glory and our good.